Boy, does this seem weird, but welcome everybody. Those who are here in the sanctuary, there's about 20 people, but we welcome all of you who are watching online. And man, this has been kind of a crazy week. When we just found out we went orange on Thursday, we were kind of scrambling around, and as you can see by some of the technical difficulties we had, it not all worked out, but we'll get better at it as we go. So we appreciate your patience and your grace as we go through this. But we are continuing our series in the book of Acts. Sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. After seeing the first three chapters and now looking at chapter four, I want to change the name of the book to the Acts of God instead of the Acts of the Apostles, because it's really God who is working through his people, but I don't think I have that authority to do that, so we're just going to have to leave it at that. But just to set the stage for the fourth chapter of Acts, we need to look back at chapter three. Because the story starts there, and it really is kind of a story. Pastor Mike has shared last week, chapter 3, where Peter and John were heading into the temple for the 3 o'clock prayer time, and they came across a lame beggar who was at the gate, and he asked them for money. Peter and John responded, "Silver and gold I do not have to give you, but what I do have I will give to you." And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." So the beggar jumps up, his legs are strengthened, he is now walking. This guy's been lame from birth, so he's never been able to walk. So he's really praising. But the one thing I saw that was kind of interesting is he was sitting at the beautiful gate. Now the beautiful gate, if you can see in here, is the gate that between the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. Now the court of the Gentiles is a court where almost anybody can go into. Anybody of any nation can go into that as long as they obey the decorum and the rules of the temple. It's also the place where the money changers were set up. It's also the place where the merchants who sold sacrificial animals. So this was a really busy place. So if you're a lame beggar, you want to sit at the beautiful gate because you're about to get more money, the better chance to get more money from there. So when Peter and John healed this man, there was a large crowd around. And because he has been lame from birth and he's over 40 years old, he's probably a fixture here at this gate. So people probably knew him. So when they see him up walking around and jumping around and praising the Lord, it kind of caused a little bit of a stir. And he followed Peter and John into the temple, still praising the Lord, still jumping around. And people were kind of astonished at what had took place. So they're starting to gather. Now, Peter, like any preacher we know, Micah, when there's an opportunity to preach, he's going to preach. So he's got a bunch of people standing around, and he starts preaching the gospel to them. And this is where we transition into chapter 4. The story continues with chapter 4. As I look in chapter 4, I kind of look at this like a scene. It's a story, so I look at that like there's three scenes in chapter 4, kind of broken up in little blocks, three blocks. So I'm going to kind of look at these in the scenes, and we're going to kind of transition from one to another. So the first scene is in verses 1 through 22. And it starts off, it says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day." So we're going to stop there for a second. There's kind of a pause here. So it was evening time, so they seized Peter and John, they put him in jail. But there's kind of a little pause in the story, so you have a little narrative. And in chapter 4 it says, "But many who had heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So the story kind of breaks, and the author kind of tells us, look, a whole bunch of people just came to know the Lord because Peter stood up. Earlier in the Acts, Peter, once again, had preached the gospel, and a lot of people came to know the Lord. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, and he added again here. So it's up to about 5,000 now. So then the story continues. Verse 5, it says, "The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this?" Now remember, they came before the Sanhedrin. That's the same group of people that had Jesus condemned to die. So they're in front of some pretty powerful people. Sanhedrin, they're probably the wealthiest, the most powerful, the most intelligent kind of people in the land. So this is a pretty intimidating group, and they have some authority. So when they ask this question to Peter and John, it's like, ooh, we got to be careful how we answer here. Because we look at verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.'" So Peter's saying this to the same group of people who had condemned and put Jesus to death. Talk about guts. Talk about guts. So look at the response of the Sanhedrin, though, in verse 13. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." Two ordinary, uneducated men changed into extraordinary men of God because they had been with Jesus and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, normally I'd say as I look around, when I wrote this, we could all meet. So I was going to say, as I look around the sanctuary, I see ordinary men. But as I look at our congregation, I see mostly ordinary men. I mean, there's a lot who have college degrees and are educated, but there's not many who are educated in the Scriptures, who have studied, have been to seminary, Micah and maybe Bruce and maybe a few others, but most of us are uneducated in that area. We're ordinary people. Why can't we do that? Why don't we have the guts to stand up in front of the most powerful, influential people and just proclaim Jesus? We're going to get to that in a little bit. Let's pick up the story in verse 14. It says, "But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any farther among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name.' They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." You just got to love Peter and John's response here in verse 19. "But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen or heard.'" We cannot help but speaking about what we have seen or heard. Isn't that, as followers of Christ, isn't that what we're all supposed to do? I mean, if we love Jesus so much, shouldn't we not be able to help ourselves in talking about Jesus? But we seem to talk about everything but. We talk about the weather. We talk about the bills. We talk about politics. We talk about the virus. We talk about politics. Everything but the weather, or everything about Jesus. Now, it seemed to me that if Jesus was such a part of our life and he's working in our life so much, shouldn't we just not be able to contain ourselves? So when somebody comes and says, "Jake, how was your week like?" We just have to say, "I got to tell you about what my Lord did, what Jesus did." Amen. But to our shame, we don't. I don't do that. Why not? Is Jesus not that much a part of our lives that we're not going to talk about him? Verse 21, the story continues. "After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish him because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." So that's kind of the end of scene one in my story here. So scene one, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. They get chastised. They get threatened about not talking about Jesus. And Peter and John says, "Look, I don't care what you say. I'm going to talk about Jesus anyway because we just can't help it." So then we move to scene two, starting in verse 23. It says, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings and the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And then in 29, they say this, Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I mean, I love that passage. When you think about it, they come back from the Sanhedrin, they were threatened. Do not speak in Jesus' name anymore. And what did they do when they got together? They gripe and complain. Oh no, what are we going to do now? You know, we're sitting worried about it, trying to figure out what to do. Where did they go? Right to God. They went right to God. And what did they go? What did they say ask for when they got there? When he went to God, what did they pray for? Lord, I don't care what their threats are. Give us boldness, the courage and the boldness to speak for you. Man, it kind of reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. You know, when the king issued that decree that said, "Any, if you don't bow down to me, you're going to get thrown in the fiery furnace." And their attitude was, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. We're not bowing down. Do what you want with us. We're not bowing down. And that's the same attitude these disciples had. You can make all the threats you want, but we cannot help it. Lord, give us the boldness to preach your word. I don't know. Where's that boldness in us? Where's that boldness in us? Then verse 31 says, After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. When was the last time you got a response from God like that when you were in a prayer meeting? Where you moved the hand of God so much that he shook the place where you were praying, and then he filled you with the Holy Spirit, and then you just went out and went nuts. When was the last time? I don't know. There's something different. What are we not doing? We'll get there in a minute. Scene 3. That's the end of scene 2. So now we move to scene 3. Scene 1 had Peter preaching to the crowd, going before the Sanhedrin. Scene 2 had the disciples praying together, asking for boldness. Now, scene 3 is a little different. It's kind of given us a picture of what they were doing, what the disciples were doing. So verse 32 said, All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Reminds me of the passage in Philippians 2, where it says, Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Then verse 3 says, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So as I'm looking at these passages, in the one in Acts says they were in one heart and one mind, and they didn't consider any of their possessions to be their own. And then in Philippians, it's talking about consider others better than yourselves. That gives you a little glimpse of what God, when he says, let's be of one heart and one mind and be united, that means like we're all together in this, that no one is better than the other. No one should be rich and no one should be poor. We should all be the same. Just a little glimpse. I was on driving here this morning, and I was listening to a message on the radio, and he was talking about living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I thought, that right there is living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, where I don't consider my stuff to be my own. That if someone has a need, I sell what I have to and give it to somebody else. that my attitude is such that we're all the same. That's how I can live a life worthy of the gospel. And then the pastor says, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. His grace was so powerfully at work in them all. And it stopped and made me think, how come I'm not feeling this grace of God that so works so powerfully in me? How are we missing out on this? I want some of that action. So how does this happen? How does God take ordinary, uneducated men and turn them into Peter and John, who were extraordinary servants of his? So I look back at chapter 3 and verse 4. God kind of showed me one thing. In Acts 3:6, Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. Amen. And then in 4:7, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they asked him, what power, by what name did you do this? Peter and John said, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that this man was healed. Then in 12 it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which you must be saved. Then in 4:3 it says, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant. The name of Jesus seems to be the common thread here. All of this happened because of the power and the name of Jesus. Not just in this chapter, but in all of Acts and through most of the whole Testament. The power of the name of Jesus. In John 14:26, it says, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So there's power in the name of Jesus. But there's nothing magical about the name Jesus. Jesus was a pretty common name back then, kind of like John is today. So what gives it the power? I mean, we think back of men in history, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, men who we think of, and their name brings back some ideas of power. Or even on the negative side, like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden. But their name doesn't have any power anymore. How come? They're dead. The name of Jesus has power because why? He's alive. Jesus is alive and he's sitting in heaven at the right throne, the right hand of God. And he intercedes on our behalf. So we have power because Jesus is alive and he intercedes for you and me. So when we call upon his name, we have power. But that doesn't work for everybody. In Acts 19, it talks about, it said, some Jews went around driving out evil spirits. They tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Well, the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had an evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I think of the Farley brothers and the Meyer brothers going in, and they're gonna throw out this demon, and he just beats him to a pulp and throws him out. They didn't have the power of Jesus' name. Because they weren't doing it for the right reason. They weren't doing it for God's glory. They were doing it for their own. So God only gives that power to those of his people who are doing it for his glory, for his purposes, not just anybody. But if that's true, doesn't that cover most of us? Don't most of us really want to advance God's kingdom? Don't we really have his good works at heart, his purposes? Then how come we can't do the things that Peter and John did? I'm not talking about healing people. I'm talking about the boldness and the courage to preach his name in spite of threats and opposition and persecution. How come we can't do that? Well, Matthew 17 gives me a little glimpse. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and has suffered greatly. He often falls into the fire, into water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. They had so little faith. Could that be why we don't preach with boldness? That's why we don't go out and proclaim his name? Could that be why we hesitate to go to our neighbor and share the good news with them? Or why we don't give generously? Because we lack faith? He tells us to love our enemies. Do we not do that because of so little faith? Well, if that's the case, then how do I get my faith to get to the place where Peter and John were and the disciples were? What causes us to have such a lack of faith? And I think that sometimes because we have, I call it safe living. I live my life to such a point where I can control it. I don't really have to trust God to come through for me. So my faith is small. My faith is small. But if I really put myself out there and say, Lord, if you don't come through, we're done. We pass a budget for our church and say, Lord, we've projected we're going to spend more than we're bringing in, but we're going to trust you for the difference. And if you don't, we're done. So, Lord, you got to come through. How many stories have you heard of people who gave when they didn't really have it to give, and God blessed them? We're not going to be able to outgive God, but we need to put him to the test. We need to trust him that when he says he makes a promise to us that he'll come through, and our faith grows. And the more we do that, and the more we experience that, our faith begins to grow. Or as we watch other people do the same thing. We need to have faith. We need to trust God and his promises to do this. I think another reason why we lack the power in Jesus' name is that we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. In two instances in this story, Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to the Sanhedrin. The disciples prayed and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke his word boldly. Could it be that we're not filled with the Holy Spirit enough to do this? And we'll say, well, we all have the Holy Spirit within us. How do we get filled? Well, I remember a message that Pastor John preached, I don't know, a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, where he had a big jar up here and it was filled with like sand. And there really wasn't any room to put the Holy Spirit in. That sand represented all of me, all of my wants, all of my desires, all the things of this world that I liked. And there was just a little bit at the top, room for the Holy Spirit. A little bit of spirit, a little bit of power. So John dumped out that sand and he filled it up with water, the Spirit. So there was a lot of Spirit. So the more Spirit, the more power. So as I thought about this, I need to empty myself of me, of my wants, my desires, the things of this world that I like, and rather be filled with the things of God, filled with his word, filled with his Spirit, filled with his with prayer and with love for other people. Then I got more power. A lot of spirit, a lot of power. Just a little bit. We got to empty ourselves. It comes down to me giving myself to Christ more and more and more. Every day, little by little, emptying myself, denying myself. Taking up your cross daily. That's a daily thing. Hour by hour. We need to trust God. We need to put him to the test and say, Lord, I need you here. You need to be faithful. And every time, I've probably had 10 jobs over my career. I'd start a job and, man, they'd sell the company and I'm out of a job again. So, Lord, you got it. And every time he's provided. So the last time it happened, I said, Lord, I don't have any worries at all because you provided every single time. Because he's proven to me he's faithful. He's proven it to me. I don't doubt it because he has done it every single time. So we need to live our life like that. We need to live our life by saying, Lord, I'm going to take this next step. And I know you're going to hold me up because you've always have. We need to live like that. So if someone asks you to serve, pray about it. And then say yes, if God's telling you to. If he's asking you to give, and you say, I don't have enough for myself, give it anyway if he's telling you to give. Trust him that he will provide for you. If he says, go and serve somewhere else, go. If he's calling you to the mission field, I always say, oh, I have plenty of faith in God. Unless he asks me to go to Africa. I'm not really wild about Africa. But if he says, go, go. But we have to live like that. So we build our faith and we learn to trust him that he is always faithful. Always faithful. During these crazy times, this is 2020. I think people can't wait for it to be over. It's just been nuts. But we have to trust God through it. That he's in control of this whole thing. And 2021 may not be any better. Who knows? But the one thing we do know is God's in control. He's got it. He will watch over us and care for us. So maybe we need to change our attitude. Instead of worrying so much about us, worrying about other people. Maybe we ought to put other people before ourselves, like that verse in Philippians says. Value others before yourself. I want to have that attitude where everything I have, I don't really consider it mine. I'm not there yet. But God, I pray God changes my heart to the point where I get to that point where I say, Lord, it's all yours. And if you want me to give it to somebody else, I'll give it. If you want to preach your name boldly, give me the strength to do that. Because you're worthy of it. You're worthy of it. I want to be like Peter and John, who boldly proclaim his name. Do what you want, make all the threats you want. We can't help but speak your name. I want to be so filled with Jesus. I want to be so in love with him, so empowered by him, that I can't help but talk about him. Amen. Then we start changing the world. Then we start seeing thousands come to the Lord. If we all do this, what kind of impact can we have if we all have that same attitude? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I stand before you and I'll speak for myself. I fall short of this. I fall short of your calling. So Lord, this morning, I just pray that I would submit myself completely to you, that, Lord, I would empty myself of me so that I can be filled with your spirit, that I have the power of Jesus' name because he's there at your right hand. He intercedes for me. And if my purposes are your purposes and my will is your will, I can move a mountain. Nothing is impossible with us, Lord, when we have you. So, Lord, may my faith grow. May the faith of our congregation grow. That we do great and mighty things for your name. That your kingdom may be advanced and furthered. That the name Jesus may be lifted high. And people can be drawn to you. But, Lord, it starts with me. It starts with my heart, my desire, my will. So, Lord, reveal yourself to me more and more every day, that I may give myself to you and to your purposes and your kingdom for your glory. Amen. Want to welcome all or wish all of you a happy Thanksgiving. We'll be here next week, online again, hopefully with a little better technology, but just wish you a great week and a happy Thanksgiving. Thank you all.